Welcome to Grace. We're so glad you guys are here. Let's pray one more time. Let me encourage you to just really close your eyes right now and really enter into this prayer with all your heart. Lord Jesus, we pray for a greater revelation and understanding of what you've done for us and why you've done it. We pray by the power of your Spirit, you would enable me, Lord, to speak truth clearly and simply and powerfully, and that all of our hearts would receive it and we'd be changed. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So far, we've taken weeks to talk about the coming of Jesus, and then we have taken weeks talking about the ministry of Jesus. And today, I want to talk about the death of Jesus. Jesus came to die. He says so himself. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Jesus says this, "The Son of Man," a reference to himself, his favorite reference to himself. Son of Man, referring to Daniel chapter 7. "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve." And listen to this. "And to give his life a ransom for many." So he came to give his life. He came to die. But what is there about the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that makes it so important that God the Father planned it in advance and Christ came to endure it? So I want us to just break that down real simply in some different stages. Stage number one, or first of all, Christ died for us. He did it for us. The good shepherd said, he said, "I'm the good shepherd, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So he dies for us. Here's what it says, John 10, 11, Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd." The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says something very similar in the upper room at the Last Supper with his disciples as they are celebrating Passover together before he is arrested, tortured, and crucified. He says this in Luke 22:19. He says, "This is my body given for you." So he took the bread, he breaks it. "This is my body given for you." So he died for us. Okay, now let's add to that. He died for us that he might bring us to God. 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." So the purpose of his dying for us was to reconcile us to God, bring us to God. It was to bring us in a place where we have peace with God. Our war with God is over. We've been reconciled. Romans 5:1. God signs a peace treaty with rebels on the earth, and he signs it with the blood of his own son. Let's add to that. Thirdly, Christ died for our sins. See, our sins were the obstacle between us and God. So he dies for our sins. He dies that our sins can be removed. The obstacle can be removed, taken away by his death. 1 Corinthians 15:3, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He dies for us. He dies to bring us to God. But how he had to do that is he had to die for our sins. That was the obstacle keeping us from God. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once for all. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, and Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Let me just read this all together. "He has appeared once for all to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he offered for all time one sacrifice for sins." Let's add one more part to this, the fourth part. Christ died our death. When he died for our sins, he died the death that we should have died. We deserved to die. So he endured in his innocent person our sins, and then he dies our death. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. So what our sins required, the wages, was our death. But instead, he comes and dies for us. He dies, he substitutes his death for ours. So let me put all four of those together. So Christ died for us to bring us to God. In order to do that, he had to deal with our sins and take them out of the way. And that in dying for our sins, he actually died the death we should have died. He substituted for us. Now, just to make sure that we get the significance of what he did and why he did it, I want us to look at two moments in the Gospels. The moment where Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, agonizing about going to the cross, and what he prayed. And the other scene, I want us to then go to the cross and see what he said on the cross. And from those two scenes, we're going to gather so much about what he did and why he did it. First of all, let's go to that first scene. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's praying a prayer that many of you are familiar with. He prays it three different times. It's captured in Matthew 26, verse 39. He's praying in agony to his Father in heaven. He says, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. A cup of reference to drinking the cup of the wrath of God for us. He says, if it's possible, is there another way? If it's possible, this cup be taken from me. Yet not my will, but your will be done. So he prays that. In agony, goes back to the apostles who he found sleeping. He wanted some support. He wanted them to pray with him. And he goes back and prays the same thing. My Father, if it is possible for this cup to be taken away from me, unless I drink it, your will be done. And then he goes and prays the third time the same thing. Now, Luke actually captures for us in Luke 22, verse 44. Luke says that he was in anguish or in agony and prayed yet more earnestly. It says, so that, here, listen to this, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. So now he is in this amazing anguish as he prays. Now, many people talk about the physical suffering of the cross, and I've heard sermons where people go on about all the different physical pain and agony he had to suffer, and they go on to say that is what he was in anguish about, that he's about to experience his physical agony. But I think that's wrong. See, Jesus told his followers, when you're insulted, or when you're persecuted, or when you're slandered because of me, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. So, is Jesus not practicing what he preached? His apostles did that in Acts chapter 5, leaving the Sanhedrin with their backs bleeding because they had been mercilessly flogged. It says they were rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name of Jesus. So pain and rejection were to them a joy and a privilege, not some ordeal that they shrank back in dismay. So the question is, so why is Jesus in such anguish about what he's going to endure? Now, let's go back to that scene. Again, I want you to picture Jesus. He's prostrate, sweating, overwhelmed with grief and dread, begging, if possible, to not take this cup. John Stott, author and pastor in heaven now, but he points out regarding this moment. He said, the martyrs were joyful, but he was sorrowful. They were eager, but he was reluctant. How can we compare them? How could they have gained their inspiration from him if he faltered when they did not? Besides, up till now, he had been clear-sighted about the necessity of his sufferings and death, determined to fulfill his destiny, and vehement in opposing any who sought to deflect him. Stott goes on to say, had all that suddenly changed? Was he now, after all, when the moment of testing came, a coward? And then he finishes by saying, no, absolutely not. See, let me explain. See, the cup from which Jesus was wanting to avoid was not physical suffering. And it wasn't even mental distress or anguish. But rather, it was a spiritual agony of bearing the sins and the guilt and the shame of the whole world on his one self and absorbing the judgment of all that. Agony of the soul, of the heart. That is the cup of the wrath of God that he was in anguish about drinking. Some of you, I played this video before referring to this, the cup of the wrath of God. I just think it captures it so vividly. I want to go back to it again, and I want us to think about the cup that he was talking about drinking. Let's watch this brief video. You know, sin had never been experienced. Jesus had never experienced sin. And now the sins of the entire world of people throughout all history are all laid upon him at once. Think about this. Jesus had never experienced shame. He had never experienced guilt before. And now the shame and the guilt of all humanity in history now is laid upon him at once. And Jesus had never, he had never endured any judgment for sin or shame or guilt. And now the judgment of all of that sin, the judgment due that sin, is all absorbed by him. You know, I want you to think about something for a moment. I want you to think about the darkest thing you've ever done. And I want you to think about if that, in fact, that was that thing was, you know, shined up on the screen here for everyone to see. It would be so humiliating and so intensely painful for that to be shined up about you up on the screen. I want you to add to that not just your guilt of your sin, but I want you now to add the shame and the guilt and the sin of everyone in this room. And don't stop there. Let's add the guilt and the sin and the shame of everyone in Arlington, in the Metroplex. Now let's add to that the sin, the guilt, the shame of everyone on planet Earth. Now add to that the sin, the guilt, and the shame of everyone on planet Earth for all history. And all of that, I want you to think about every sin, every act of physical abuse, every murder since Cain and Abel, every seduction, every betrayal, every deception, every genocide. I mean, think about the Holocaust and the horror of that, the horror of all these different genocides, every mean and spiteful word ever uttered, every greed-driven business deal ever made, every, you know, sacrifice of integrity, every shabby lie, every act of racism, on and on and on. I want you to imagine the feeling of this amazing, you know, burden that is laid upon Jesus all at one time. And he absorbs all that judgment in one moment for us. I want you to add something to that. Now, add to that that Jesus had never been in all eternity separated from his Father. Never. But he knew he was about to experience, in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's about to experience this, you know, this experience of alienation from his Father, which would be because he's absorbing the judgment of the sin. I want you to think about Jesus never experienced anything but perfect intimacy with his Father. It's always perfect community, always perfect love. Never knew anything but that for all eternity. Think about this. Jesus never knew what it was like to feel lonely. Never. Never felt lonely, ever. He had never known a single moment what it was like to feel unloved. Never. Yet he knew that was God's purpose and his purpose to save sinners and save them righteously. And that would only be possible if he drank that cup. He absorbed all that. Sin, shame, and guilt, and judgment. That's why he's in anguish in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he knows what's coming now. He knows it as he's praying. And then he finishes his prayer and he goes, willing to do it. Okay, so that's the first scene I want you to have on your mind. Now I want to go from that scene, the Garden of Gethsemane, I want to now go to the cross. Jesus has been arrested. He has been beaten. He has been scorned, spit upon. Now he's put on the cross, nails piercing through his hands and feet, crown of thorns. And there he hangs on the cross. Let's go to that scene. As he hung on the cross, remember now these religious leaders are saying something. They said, he saved others, but he can't save himself. What they didn't realize is what they spoke in their insult was actually true. He could not save himself and others simultaneously. He chose to sacrifice himself so he could save the world. And gradually the crowd thins out below the cross. I want you to picture that scene. They've had enough of their curiosity has been glutted now, and many of them are starting to walk away. And then a silence falls, and a darkness hits the whole earth. Matthew 27, verse 45, now from the sixth hour, which is noon, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. So from noon to 3 p.m. now, it goes completely dark. You know, it's interesting, at the birth of the Son of God, there was brightness at midnight. And at the death of the Son of God, there's darkness at noon. So now I want you just to think about, you're there and it's all dark. You can't even see. There's no light. It's dark. Close your eyes. Just go ahead and close your eyes. You're there. And I want to read some scriptures that describe what's happening in that darkness now. Out of Isaiah 53, yes, your eyes closed. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, but each of us has turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. John 1:29, John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Keep your eyes closed. Mark 10:45, Jesus said, "The Son of Man came." He came to give his life now as a ransom for many. Hebrews 9:28, Christ has sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ died for our sins once and for all. The righteous for the unrighteous to bring you to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. One more, Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Okay, open your eyes. It's all happened for 3 hours when darkness covers the earth. And darkness, you know, this outward physical darkness is a symbol really of the darkness that is now enveloping the Son of God. He's enveloping him. Remember that God is light and in there there's no darkness, and now he is enveloped with darkness. Jesus talked about hell as the outer darkness because it is where there is no presence of God. And now this darkness is enveloping the Son of God on the cross. And it lasted 3 hours. And after 3 hours, Jesus cries out in a loud voice in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." He's quoting Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me?" I mean, the only verse in the Old Testament he could reach into and pull out that really was that moment, was that verse. Totally forsaken. Now, up to this point, he could always say, "I'm not alone, the Father's with me." But now in the darkness, he is absolutely alone. Totally God forsaken. And it wasn't just his body now that is experiencing judgment of God, it's his soul. If his soul hadn't shared in the punishment, then he would have only been the redeemer of our bodies, but he's the redeemer of all of us, our souls. So now there's this actual dreadful separation taking place between the Father and the Son, voluntarily on both parts. And Jesus now is expressing the horror of this moment of darkness by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Have you ever thought about what it is to be wholly forsaken by God? What is it to be utterly and wholly forsaken by God? You know what? None of us know that. None of us have ever experienced anything close to that. I mean, perhaps you've experienced being estranged from God or distant from God or feeling like maybe like God's hand's not on you right now, but none of us have felt what it's like to be wholly forsaken by God. None of us. No human has ever felt that on planet Earth except the God-man Jesus. I mean, even those who shake their fists in the face of God, even those people wake up the next morning when God gives them breath to breathe. But on the cross, Jesus experienced something that we can only dimly imagine. And that is this horror of being utterly forsaken by God. Complete spiritual darkness, complete spiritual aloneness, utter forsakenness, total abandonment, and total hopelessness at that moment. That's why in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was in anguish about it. Remember, he prays, I'm sorrowful. He's praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, I'm sorrowful even to the point of death. He was so sorrowful, looking forward to what was about to happen, he thought it might kill him right there. But then shortly after that, Jesus cries out, it is finished. In Greek New Testament, just one word, tetelestai. It's a marketplace word. They stamped, said paid in full. It's been paid in full. He accomplished what he came to do. He's born the sins of the world. Deliberately, he did it. Freely, he did it. Perfect in love, he did it. He endured my judgment, your judgment. He endured it for us. For what? Two main reasons. Number one, that we could have the power of forgiveness. So he takes our sin upon himself, absorbs our judgment. So what? So we could have our sins forgiven. Now think about this, because I think sometimes we're I'm forgiven. But I want you to think about that a little deeper this morning. I want you to think that whatever you've done, because some of you still have something you've done that hounds you. Whatever you've done, you are utterly, totally, completely forgiven because of Christ on the cross. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. He just gives it to us. That's the power of the cross, forgiveness, real forgiveness. The second part is access to God, the Father. Access to God, the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. Access now. And it's a perfect picture. In the temple, there's a veil between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. It was a symbolism picture of the separation between a holy God and sinful man. But at that, when Christ is bearing the sins of the world, there is like God the Father does a giant karate chop. He just splits that veil, rips open that curtain, and swings open access to God. And now, anytime, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, Lord, anytime you need encouragement, anytime you need direction, anytime you can just come to him, anytime you need comfort, you can come to him. Total access because of the cross. So thank God for the cross. That's what Christ did for us, and that's why he did it. And 36 hours later, God raises Jesus from the dead. He was condemned to death, now is publicly vindicated by that resurrection. So it's God's decisive demonstration that he didn't die in vain. He accomplished the purpose Father and the Son set out to do. Now, there are some takeaways this morning. The first takeaway is I hope all of you who've already embraced Christ as your Savior and Lord, have already turned away from sin and self and turned to Jesus as Savior and Lord, that you'll just have a deeper appreciation for what he's done for you. For those of you that haven't made that decision in this room or online, my question for you is, what are you waiting for? What could you possibly be waiting for? Ask him today. Ask him. Say, Jesus, I want you to be my Savior, Lord. But there's another takeaway that's always meant a lot to me from this story. And that's because of what Psalm 22 comes to play. You know, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He quotes Psalm 22, verse 1. But actually, the whole psalm is important. This whole psalm is what we say is typical messianic psalm. It gives us a picture of what Christ is going to do on the cross as Messiah. But what's interesting is, let's go back to Psalm 22. Let me just tell you how it goes. Psalm 22 starts off with a prayer of deliverance and ends with a praise of confidence that God's going to deliver. Starts with a prayer of deliverance, ends with a praise of confidence God will deliver. Now, King David writes this psalm. And the psalm is true of him in part. So David's actually praying these prayers of deliverance to Psalm 22 because he's surrounded by evil men who are mocking and scorning him, who really want to kill him. And he is praying for deliverance. He's praying that God would deliver him from the execution. And then he ends this Psalm 22 with praise, with confidence that God will deliver him. But Acts chapter 2, verse 30 and 31 informs us that David, King David, says this: being therefore a prophet, foresaw and spoke of Christ. So there are a number of times David is talking about something he was going through in part. But the fullness of what he says in Psalm 22 is only fulfilled in Christ. It's prophetic, messianic, prophetic, referring to Christ. David's a type of Christ. He'll talk about something that he's going through, experiencing in part, but the fullness of it will only happen in Christ. For example, David actually says, my God, why have you forsaken me? But the fullness of being forsaken is when Christ quotes it on the cross. David says in the Psalm 22, verse 7, those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads. David experienced that in part. Jesus experienced that on the cross in fullness. Psalm 22, verse 8 says of David, he trusts in God. Let God now rescue him if he wants him. They were saying that to David. The fullness of that is they said that to Christ on the cross. Psalm 22, verse 15, David says, I'm thirsty. The fullness of that was Christ on the cross. When he says I'm thirsty, he's talking about more than physical thirst. The one who is living water himself is now dry as he bears the sins of the world. Psalm 22, 18 says of David, they divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. And that's what the fullness of happened at the foot of the cross to Jesus. So David speaks of something that happened to him in part, but ultimately is a prophecy of what happened to Jesus. Now here's an important takeaway. There are times when our prayers seem to go unanswered. All of us experience those times. I'm praying, and God, I don't understand why you haven't answered that prayer. Some of you have been praying for some things for decades. Now, there are lots of reasons for unanswered prayer. It could be a lack of faith. It could be we pray amiss. There's all kinds of reasons. But there are times where godly men and women pray full of faith, and their prayers are still not yet answered. And God, Psalm 22, is King David is praying a prayer of deliverance, and he is confident of God's deliverance. Jesus is praying a prayer of deliverance on the cross, and he dies. Now you say, well, how does that fit Psalm 22? There's a confidence at the end of Psalm 20 that God will deliver. Well, it happens with Jesus too, because God raises him from the dead 3 days later. So his resurrection from the dead is he was delivered not from dying, he was delivered from death. All right, now here I want you to think with me about this, because this is real important. We see here in the life of Jesus Christ that his prayer is answered by God the Father in a different way and in a different time in which he prayed it. His prayer was answered at a different time. He prayed to be delivered on Good Friday. He was delivered on Easter Sunday morning. It's also answered, his prayer is answered in a different way. He prayed to be delivered from dying. He was delivered from death. So his prayer is answered not just in a different time, in a different way. It's answered in a better time, in a better way. It's answered at a better time. It's answered after redemption happens. That's a better time to answer that prayer of deliverance, after redemption is secured. His prayer is also answered in a better way. It's answered not with with delivered from mortal flesh, but he's delivered into immortal flesh. Now, here's the takeaway. If it's true of the Son of God that you can be praying a prayer full of faith, according to the scriptures, you're standing on promises, and God hadn't answered it yet, is it true that God could be answering your prayer in a different way, in a different time? Because here's what it says in Romans 8:26. It says, talking about our prayer life, it says, we do not know how to pray as we ought. I mean, I'm praying, but I don't know the whole scheme of things. I don't know all the pieces. God does. I'm praying, but I need to pray by the Spirit. I don't know how to pray in this one. So I'm just praying, just like a child speaks. But our prayers may be answered in a better time, in a better way, because according to Ephesians 3:20, God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. So could God be answering my prayer in a better way, exceedingly beyond what I've even asked? So Psalm 22 informs us that God will answer the afflicted who pray earnestly to him for deliverance, but the answer may come at a better time in a better way. Can you keep believing till it happens? You know, some of you, I don't know if you were struck by the events that happened in Normandy this week, the average age of those soldiers and 100 years old, there at this moment of honor and appreciation, right there, what happened to so many across the English Channel. And that brought me back to another, one of my favorite stories in history. It happened in 1815. It was actually when the English General Wellington met Napoleon at Waterloo. And it was a battle that actually, the result of the battle was, they tried to flash the result of the battle across the English Channel back to England, and they were flashing it with boat lights. And the problem was, it was real foggy. The English Channel is often foggy. And so they began to flash these boat lights saying, Wellington defeated. And then the fog fell, and they couldn't see the rest of the message. And so this gloom settled over England. We lost. Wellington's been defeated. And then the fog lifted and said, Wellington defeated the enemy. And then joy flooded England. Well, here's the truth. The truth is that today, you and I live in a fog. We cannot see the finished message. It's going to take faith and perseverance for us to avoid despair in the midst of unanswered prayer at this point, so far. But when the fog lifts, and the fog will lift, there's a day coming we're going to be flooded with joy and realize, God, you answered this prayer at a better time, in a better way. To God be the glory.